You'll turn to that text, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 15 through 23 this morning. We appreciate the songs that we were singing this morning. Many of them focused upon the greatness of God's power, His glory, majesty. The last phrase of the immortal, invisible, God only wise, talking about how He is hid from our eyes, and it is only as the light is shed that we can see Him. And that's, as you'll see, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Let's read that text. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to echo the Apostle's prayer here, that You would be gracious to us who believe and grant us the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of You, that we might behold Your glory this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. It has been put before us and communicated to us here at High Country Baptist Church that the purpose of this church, or we exist as High Country Baptist Church, to know God and to make Him known. As I've been thinking about that statement the last few weeks, my mind went back to a series of sermons that I preached 10 years ago. I started today, 10 years ago, preaching through Ephesians. And so my mind went back to Ephesians because the first three chapters, as we'll see together hopefully, really deal with what we are supposed to know. We are supposed to know God. And Paul, of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to magnify God. And so, if you will, I'll use an analogy that's not original with me. I heard a message almost 13 years ago by Pastor Mark Minnick, kind of an overview of the whole book of Ephesians, and he did it in two messages. It was astounding. But he used the analogy of flying over mountains in a plane. And so we want to do that a little bit this morning. How many of you have flown over some mountain range in your experience, and you... whether that has been the Rocky Mountains, Benjamin raises his hand. I didn't mean personally fly necessarily, but you've been in a plane, maybe looked out the window. I got the opportunity with my wife this past year as we flew down to Peru and then to Chile, flying over the Andes Mountains. And just magnificent. If you think of looking out the window, or if you're in the middle seat, kind of craning and trying to see out the little window, and other people are on their laptops or their phones, or really oblivious to the grandeur that is below. Maybe they've seen it before, something like that. And in a lot of ways, that's like us in church. As we fly over, I'm going to do a brief survey, if you will, of the first three chapters of Ephesians to show what Paul, the apostle, wanted us to know in the scriptures here. But as if we're flying over a mountain range. The book of Ephesians has been referred by some as the Alps of the New Testament. If they are the Alps, then Romans is the Himalayas of the New Testament. Some has also referred to the book of Ephesians as the Grand Canyon of the Bible. You say, well, that's deep, mountains are high, and yet, as you know, in physics, the height of an object is directly proportionate to its depth. And the book of Ephesians is both. Great depths and incredible heights. I've never flown over the Grand Canyon. That would be one experience I would love. I've been to the edge. I've hiked down into it. But not from that perspective. But really, if you will with me, as we look a little bit, we fly over the mountains of the Alps of the New Testament, if you will. I hope that we will see some awesome sights. And then we're going to hopefully land the plane and park at the base of one of those mountains and do some exploring, if you will, here in the text, verses 15 through 23, and a little more. So let's tour the Alps. I think if you were to do some study of the first three chapters, you may come to a theme that will really help you if you were flying over and were really, 30,000 feet is a long way, even if the Alps get up, 17,000 feet, whatever the highest ones are. I really don't know the elevations, but still that's a far distance, and so you might need some help. And not just some binoculars, but maybe something even more powerful. If you think of something far away that can be brought near and brought into focus, you might use a telescope. That might be kind of funny on a plane, getting a telescope out. But just bear with me in the analogy. Because Paul wants to magnify the greatness of God as he writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet it's not magnification like a microscope that takes something very small and places it under the glass and magnifies it thousands of times so we can see it. No, he takes something that's so big and so vast and so immense, and to our finite small minds, he uses the words of Scripture to allow us, five sections, if you will, of a telescope, to behold the grandeur of our God. And so we'll see that. And again, this theme is not original with me, so preachers borrow from different ones, but I'm at least giving credit to Pastor Minnick there in Greenville, South Carolina, because this theme, as he developed and I read through and did my own study, that's right, that works, It's this way. The first three chapters of Ephesians, what does Paul want us to know? There are some specific things, but the overarching theme in this telescope would really be this. It's what God the Father is doing, first section, by Christ, in the church, for His glory, for all time. Now, any one of those sections can help you see better, but when you put them all together, wow. The awesome sights. And so even, look with me, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, the beginning, really, of his writings. He does have a little introduction, a salutation, if you will. But he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved." So he begins right away. This is what God the Father is doing. He's giving us all these spiritual blessings. He's doing it by Christ. He's the Father of Christ. And then as we continue, we see He does it by Christ in the church for His glory for all time. And really, that's summarized at the end of chapter 3. So go with me there to chapter 3, verse 21. And he gives somewhat of a benediction here that maybe is familiar to many of you. Now to Him, verse 20, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him, that's the Father, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see that? It's kind of reworded here, but it's what God the Father is doing by Christ in the church for His glory for all time. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this is what you need to know. You need to know these things. And so he develops this theme through the first three chapters to magnify God. His approach is also interesting in this book, because in the first three chapters, as he's writing to us, do you know that only one time in all those three chapters that they're a command? You know, most of the time we're reading through things and we're like, okay, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do here to be a right Christian? What am I supposed to do here to be a good church member, to be right with God? Or what am I supposed to do? He doesn't deal with any of that. In fact, the only command that he gives in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, or 11 and 12, is the command to remember. And what does that have to do with? What we already know, to bring that to mind. And there's only one prohibition, or in other words, something not to do or to stop doing. And that's in chapter 3. And the prohibition is, don't lose heart. Or if you put it positively, again, remember, bring to mind, be encouraged by what you know. Don't lose heart. And so it's obvious to us, as we read through the first three chapters, that Paul is not occupied with what we are supposed to do, but with what we are supposed to know. You could say that it's difficult to grasp what we are to do without first grasping what we're supposed to know. You that are teachers have that experience as well. So as this theme is developed, we can go back to the first chapter. Because Paul, again, as he's writing what we are supposed to know, what God the Father is doing by Christ in the church for His glory for all time, the first thing he does in chapter 1 is he uses a method of a hymn and a prayer to communicate that theme. The hymn in verses 3 through verse 14 of chapter 1 deal with more specifically, this is what you're supposed to know. You're supposed to know the magnitude of the spiritual blessings that God has given to you. And that wonderful section in Ephesians 1. And then we get to our text in verses 15 through 23. And actually, you could go all the way from verse 15 in chapter 1 through verse 10 in chapter 2. And what are we supposed to know here? We're supposed to know the immeasurable greatness of His power. Now, there are a few other things that he mentions that we should know in that prayer, but this is the only one that he expounds upon of the three that are mentioned there in verses 15 through 18. The immeasurable greatness of His power. Then you could go through chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 13, and say that God wants us to know about the mystery of what God is doing in us corporately, the church. The mystery of what God is doing in us corporately. And then verses 14 through 21, the end of chapter 3 in that section, what does he want us to know? He wants you to know the immeasurable dimensions of Christ's love. The height and the depth and the breadth of this love that surpasses, same word as immeasurable, all knowledge. So here's a whole bunch of stuff that we're supposed to know. You feeling a little bit overwhelmed yet? Hold on. Buckle in, because we're seeing some sights here. in Ephesians. And this hymn that Paul develops in chapter 1 really has three stanzas and then a refrain after each stanza. We don't have time to go through it. This is a flyover, okay? We're not going to land on this peak and explore. But just see some things here as you fly over chapter 1, the magnitude of our spiritual blessings. The first stanza deals with God the Father. And this hymn, Paul develops trinitarianly and chronologically. In other words, stanza 1, God the Father. Stanza 2, God the Son. Stanza 3, God the Spirit. And chronologically, what God is doing in the life of a believer from before the foundation of the world until all the way when we reach heaven in glory. It's amazing. And you look at these things, and again, we don't have time to read through it, but stanza 1, what does God the Father do? There's election, there's predestination, it's all according to the purpose of His will. And then the refrain, we would be to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory. And what God the Father is doing by Christ in the church for His glory. And that really comes out here because Paul is magnifying the spiritual blessings and talking about the glory, the unique excellencies of God, what makes God God. No one else elects, predestines, has the purpose according to His will. And then God the Son in stanza 2, there's redemption, there's forgiveness, and there's an inheritance. All, again, as you look at the refrain in verse 12, to the praise of His glory. There's the chorus. And then a shorter stanza, verses 13 and 14, dealing with the Holy Spirit. There's a seal. It's a result of hearing, believing, and trusting. There's the earnest, the guarantee, and then finally the purchased possession and glorification. All what God is doing for His glory. End of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. If you look at this hymn, there's actually 14 distinct actions. Think about all those different things. Predestination, election, redemption, the forgiveness, the sealing, the earnest, and we're scratching the surface as we fly over. Can you understand all those things? Can you grasp those things? Can you get your mind around what really God has done in the work of calling those to Himself, for Himself? Can you really understand that? I don't think so. And Paul didn't either, because he follows up this hymn of disclosing all the grandeur of our spiritual blessings that God has done in Christ, or in the church, by Christ, for His glory, for all time. And he follows that up with a prayer. And it's a prayer for comprehension. Because Paul recognizes that we really don't understand. We can't comprehend all that God has done here. So he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's my prayer: that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. That you may know. And then he gives those three things. What is the hope to which He has called you? And the hope there is not like, I hope that the Broncos win today. It's not a either or possibility. It's a certainty. It's a confident expectation. So he's saying, I want you to know the certainty of your calling. Your position is secure. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And he's just described many of those riches in the hymn earlier. And then he comes to want you to know, my prayer is that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Do you know the immeasurable greatness of His power? As you're flying over and maybe done a flyby before reading through Ephesians, maybe you've read Ephesians a lot. It really has become my favorite book, if I could have one, in the New Testament. But as many times as I've read or even preached or studied, and I come to this section, think, how can you know something that is immeasurable by definition? And yet, Paul prays for it. So why would Paul pray for something that could never happen? He wouldn't. So he's describing something in finite, earthly, our mind terms. God's power is immeasurable. And he uses the word here that pops up a number of times in these first three chapters. It's the Greek word hyperbolo. It's where we get hyperbole. It's been translated surpassing, immeasurable, exceeding, above, far beyond, all of those things. And really, it comes from two words, far and to cast. And so you can see the etymology, hyperbole, really even struggle to bring that up because it doesn't really communicate what Paul's trying to communicate. Okay, this is not just an exaggeration. This is something where God's power is far beyond, far surpassing what we can understand in our finite minds. And that's why we need God's help. And that's why Paul prays. So let's look, now that the plane has landed at this mountain peak, of the immeasurable greatness of His power. Let's look at this question. Do you know this immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe? And as you're looking at the text, maybe the first question to ask is, how can I get this knowledge? How can I know? Or maybe the better question is, who gives this knowledge? Who enables me to know? So let's look at the text here in verse 17. He's praying to the source of this power, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom. So it's important here to understand where this understanding comes from. It doesn't come from the latest bestseller. It doesn't come from some man who's a guru in psychology or something. No, the knowledge of this immeasurable power comes from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of glory. The Father of glory, excuse me, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where this knowledge and comprehension comes from. How does God give this knowledge? Well, again, the prayer asks that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Really, to know the immeasurable power of God, you have to go back to knowing God Himself. The Spirit of wisdom would reveal to you the knowledge of Him. And how does that take place? Well, here in the text again, having the eyes of your heart, which is an interesting phrase, the eyes of your heart enlightened. That God would go to the central core of your being, the eyes of your understanding is one translation. But the central part of your understanding, and He would open the eyes and shed light. And how does God do that? Well, we've already heard this morning, if you're listening, Psalm 19, The commandment of the Lord is sure, enlightening the eyes. Another psalm, I forget the exact reference, but it tells us that the entrance of thy words gives light. Words and light. Then you go to the first chapter of John. And what is Jesus Christ referred to as? He is the Word who became flesh. And He is the light that comes into the world. And so as Paul prays for the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of our heart enlightened, really you could summarize that to say, could we see Christ? Would we be able to read through this Word and see Christ and have the Holy Spirit apply that and open our eyes? That's how it takes place. But why? Why does God give knowledge? Look back at our text. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Why would God give knowledge? So that you can see with the eyes of your heart the magnitude of His glory. And then in specific, the immeasurable greatness of His power. And again, here there's nothing to do, folks. It's all about what you should know, what you should see, recognize. So do you know the immeasurable greatness of His power? Well, what is it? What is it that we're talking about here? This greatness of His power. Is it in creation? Because that was certainly great power. Was it when He called fire down on people? Because that was certainly great power. What is it specifically, Paul? And so he tells us, you would know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. See, it's what God the Father is doing in Christ. And so the magnitude of this power is put forth here. The exceeding, the immeasurable, the surpassing greatness of His power. And Paul uses a word here for power that's a commonly used Greek word for power, dunamis. Maybe you've heard that from preachers in the past or studied that out. And people say, oh yeah, I know, that's where we get the word dynamite. Yeah, but did they have dynamite when Paul was writing this? No. The idea of dunamis, or the idea of power here, the exceeding greatness of His power, is that the power is inherent in the substance. It's because of the nature of the thing that it's powerful. Dynamite is powerful because of its nature. It'll explode. And God is powerful because of His nature. It's who He is. And that's what you need to know. And that greatness of His power is far surpassing. It's immeasurable. In our finite minds, we need help to understand it. The magnitude of His power. But who are the beneficiaries of His power? This is the greatness of His power toward us who believe. So if you're sitting here listening as a believer, you have already experienced to some degree the magnitude of His power. And He's already told us that in the earlier part of chapter 1. You've been elected. You've been predestined. You've been redeemed. You've been purposed by God. You've been sealed by the Spirit. All of these things are an expression of the greatness of His power, and you've experienced them because it's toward us who believe. And yet sometimes those things that we experience, we don't fully understand. We need help. What's the measure of this immeasurable power? And he used those words on purpose. Because it's very interesting to me that Paul uses that term under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the immeasurable greatness of his power, and then goes forth to measure it, or at least to explain it in those terms. Look with me again at the text. This power toward us who believe, according to or in proportion to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. So, what kind of power is it? It's the same power, or in proportion to the power that he worked in Christ. Well, what kind of power was that? What power did he work in Christ? And so we see that power manifested here when he says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in heavenly places. And now maybe the Lord is granting us some illumination. We're saying, oh, that kind of power. The resurrection power. The power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. That's the kind of power I'm supposed to understand. Exactly. Do you understand it? Do you get it? And then he continues after describing the measure, the proportion of this power, then how it's manifested when he raised Christ from the dead and set him or seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Now he goes on to describe the majesty of this power. I mean, think about what God did when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him in heavenly places. Now what else did he do? It was far above all rule. There's that word again. Hyperbolo. Way surpassing. Far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, God's not just doing stuff for this age. What God the Father is doing by Christ in the church for His glory for all time. Forever and ever. Yeah. Does that blow your mind? Does that really, I mean, as you're thinking about that, as we're confined by time and space, and God is not, and He did something 2,000 years ago in raising His Son from the dead that has an effect on all eternity. That's power, folks. The immeasurable greatness of His power. And He gave Jesus this position, seated Him above all other powers. He surpassed in rank and power all other powers, whether it be rulers, authorities, ones who possess lordship, that's the dominion, or the literally the kurios, and then above all other names. He mentions this again in Philippians 2, right? He's given Him a name above all other names. And what is that? He's referring to the character exhibited by Christ that's above everything else. Above all other names. And then He placed all things under His feet. And it's interesting, these phrases here. He put all things under His feet, and then He put Him as the head. The head over all things. And now He brings in this concept for the first time in the chapter, really, to the church. So His immeasurable power, Jesus Christ raised Him from the dead, set Him above, far above all other powers, put everything in subjection to Him, put Him as a head over all things to the church. And now we see the model of His power. Here in verse 23. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Boy, you could probably preach a series of messages just on that statement. That's so packed. What is the church? It is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. See, that's the model of His power. If we should comprehend the immeasurable greatness of His power, in actuality, Paul is saying, you don't have any further to look than right where you're at in the church, because you contain the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You've been filled with Him who completes, pervades, and fills all things. Well, if you're like me, and I've studied this and read it, now you still feel like you've been drinking from a fire hydrant. Like, you can't get it. Can't get it all. And that's the whole point. As Paul is praying that we would be able to comprehend. So at the end of chapter 1, when he's prayed for the comprehension, he's prayed that God would give the spirit of wisdom, the revelation of the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of our hearts opened, enlightened, so that we can know. And this is what we're supposed to know, the immeasurable greatness of His power. What kind of power? It's the kind of power that raised Christ from the dead, set Him in heavenly places, put Him over all things, and then gave Him His head to the church. It's that kind of power. And then Paul does an interesting thing. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that are very familiar to most of us who are Christians. It's really an illustration. Paul is giving us an illustration. If you haven't gotten it yet, may the Holy Spirit open the eyes of your heart and give you understanding. And it's this way. And how does he start chapter 2? And you. And so he gives them a very personal illustration of what kind of power he's been asking God to help them understand. And so let's look at this very briefly. We're almost done. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And for some, it might be like, wait a minute. This is a disconnect here. You've just been talking about the immeasurable greatness of God's power and how it was worked in Christ, in the church, for His glory for all time. And then you bring up all my past and my sin and all that. What are you doing? This is what He's doing. He's saying, you who were dead, verse 1, you that were depraved, verse 2. You that were damned, verse 3. You. And then God. But God, who is rich in mercy, and His great, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, notice this, made us alive together in Christ. And not only that, He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, are you starting to get it a little bit? You that were dead, depraved, and damned, God has, in His immeasurable power that He used to raise Christ from the dead, He also raised you from the dead. He brought you out of depravity. He delivered you from being damned. That is His immeasurable power. It's because He's rich in mercy, His great love, and we heard a great message upon His love last week. It's not to be separated from His power or His wrath or any of these other things. This is who God is. And my understanding of the greatness of His power is directly correlated to recognizing God's power already at work in me and in the church. It's already there. The immeasurable power of God is resurrection power. So then we come to this last section, verses 7 through 10 of chapter 2, where I say last because it's last in this division. Because if we understand the immeasurable greatness of His power, if we can do that, if God would grant us that and open the eyes of our heart, why? Why should that happen? And again, verse 7, it's so that we would see His glory. Look at verse 7 with me. He's done this. He's raised us up with Him, seated us in heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show, display the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come. So, just thought in my head, a couple thousand millenniums from now, there's some angels, angelic beings in the heavenlies, and they say, "Oh, there's Jeff Smith. What a great guy. That God would send His Son to die for him." That's not the conversation at all. Who knows if there'll be a conversation, but if there were, it might go something like that. "You see that guy, Jeff Smith? He was dead. He was depraved. He was damned to judgment by God. But wow, what a God. Who's rich in mercy and His great kindness, this immeasurable power. He raised that guy from the dead, just like He did with Christ." Wow. And what's taking place? The magnitude of God's glory. Now, of course, that's a hypothetical. It may never happen. But in the ages to come, God will display what it says here, the riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why? Because by grace you've been saved. And that through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works. Any man should. But why? Because God wants us to see His glory. And then we're His workmanship. It's what God is doing by Christ in the church for His glory for all time. We're His workmanship, created unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's a foretaste of chapter 4, that after all these things about knowing who God is and His greatness of His power, the depth of His love, all these things, now that you know who you are in God, go live like it. And chapter 4 begins, walk worthy. Walk worthy. Walk in a way that measures up. But this morning we're not focused upon the doing, the walking, the being. We're focused upon the knowing. And so I'd ask you again, do you know the immeasurable greatness of His power? And leave you with the same prayer that we've already read in chapter 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.